those things. But this evening, you can turn to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Since the beginning of the church, there's always been a somewhat of a tension in Christians in the church and what's their function concerning government. Not necessarily should they take political office, even though some of that can be part of it, but and how much they submit to government, do they pay their taxes, do they follow their laws, when do they rebel, when do they press against the laws of government and those types of things. And we understand that tension. We understand that tension in our own day as people deal with those issues, just how far to go. And we know even in early in Acts that even the apostles had to face the reality that sometimes the government will ask you to do things or tell you to do things that you just can't do, particularly when it comes to the gospel and trying to limit the preaching of the gospel. But those issues are not unique to just the church and government. Matter of fact, they go back to Israel being under foreign rule, and that's what we're going to see in our text today. Those issues and really the bigger issue that we need to be concerned about. With that, let's read Matthew chapter 22, beginning in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him being Jesus, in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness in the scripture is this?" They said, "Caesar's." Then he said to them, "Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given it to us so that we can understand how to live in this world, that we don't have to guess, but you have given us direction. You have given us commands. You have given us principles that we may understand how to live now in a place that is not our future home, that Christ will come and make things right, then we'll be at home. We'll be at home with him. So we look forward to that, but while we are here, Lord, open our eyes to see wondrous things from your word, that we may be transformed in our minds, transformed in our behavior. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we know that when we come to this text, that Jesus has been in conflict with the religious leaders of Israel. They have questioned his authority. He has responded and shown their condemnation through three parables. Three parables that show them or expose them for what they have done. They have not received his authority. They have not received him as king, even though he's presented himself as king. Instead, in this gracious invitation that they have resisted. They have chosen their own righteousness to be right with God. And Jesus shows them that that is the basis of their condemnation. That is the basis of their condemnation. So their response to that is then to push back on what he has said. They can't leave it there. If they leave it there, this man who's having such a great impact on them in the temple, and the place in the center of their religious worship. If they just leave him there, then they are afraid that he's going to pull everyone to him and upset their whole religious system. And they just can't have that. Now, we know that everyone is hanging on his words, that they see him as a prophet, so they can't do anything to him. In chapter 21, 26, that's exactly what it says, that they were afraid because they held John as a prophet, and then also they held Jesus as a prophet in verse 46. And so they are afraid of what the crowd would do to them if they give in to trying to take him and arrest him and put him to death. So their approach then has to change. If we can't kill him with our own hands, then maybe we can set a trap for him so that he will indeed accuse himself. Now, at this time, Israel is under Roman oppression. Israel is not a nation to itself. It has a nation over them. We understand that. We understand that they had Roman leaders over them, and so they were in submission to them, which was a terrible place for them to be. They understand that they are not in the promised land. They are in the land, but it's not their land, so to speak, as the promises of God had laid out. And God had told them how to live in the land. Matter of fact, a passage like Jeremiah 29 tells them, or rather how to live in exile, I should say, when they are not in the place that God had promised them because of their own sin. In Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles. He wants them to understand, and this is a pretty famous passage, so you may be familiar with it anyway. He wants them to understand how to live when they are not in the land free by their own leadership, operating as God had promised to do. And he writes his letter, Jeremiah does, and it says this: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I am sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens, eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease." And then he says this: "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on his behalf, for in his welfare you will find your welfare." And so they are in Babylon when Jeremiah writes that. They don't have the land. They have, because of their own disobedience, they are kicked out of the land. But in the first century, they are, can still be said that they're still in exile, and that even though they may be in the land, or at least part of the land, they are not under Jewish leadership. They are under a Roman oppression, a foreign oppressor. So in many ways, they are still in exile, just exile in their own land, which led to tension, as you can imagine. They don't like that. And one of the great tensions that they had was about taxes, In 86, when one particular poll tax, as they call it, was called on the Jews to give, and those who were not Roman citizens, a man named Judas of Galilee, in Acts 5, it speaks of him, he led a revolt, and he basically required no Jews to participate in this. You do not give to this tax. As a matter of fact, if they did, he would have his men burn down houses and steal cattle, because he believed that God is the ruler, only God rules, and therefore we only give to God. We will not give to foreign oppressors. No taxes to Rome. So you have this tension there between them, this tension of we do not want these people over us, yet they are over us. But how do we, as God's people, they would say, how do we then deal with this? And so some fell on that side that said, hey, we don't show any loyalty to anyone else but to the Jewish people. That's all we do. And then you have other people who would have said, no, let's just be submissive. Let's go along with this. Let's pay taxes. Let's get on their good side. They'll treat us well. And that was the tension that went all the way up till this time in the text that we have here. Well, with this tension, that leaves us as a good trap for Jesus, a good way to challenge Jesus and maybe even discredit him by having to choose a side. Are you with those who think we should just submit under this Roman rule, this Roman oppression, or should we fight back or just at least resist these kinds of laws? Now, this is just the first of three questions or three approaches that they will make to Jesus. In 15 to 22, we'll see the Pharisees along with the Herodians. We'll talk about in a minute them approaching Jesus with a question. 23 to 33, we see the Sadducees approaching Jesus with a question. And then the Pharisees, at least one of them, take one last shot at him. So Jesus has confronted them with three parables to condemn them. They now confront him with three questions that they hope will discredit him. He is challenged in three ways, and really with his understanding of Scripture. Matter of fact, three times they will call him teacher. Verse 16, teacher. And then they address him. Verse 24, teacher. And once again, verse 36, teacher. Why? Because he is teaching in the temple. And that is the threat. That is them saying, okay, you're teacher. You're the teacher. Great. Let's see how much you know here. And he's challenged particularly in three areas. He's challenged, first of all, as we'll see today, in his application of Scripture. And then secondly, on dealing with the resurrection, the theology of Scripture, can he defend what he has been teaching? And then lastly, he will defend his knowledge of Scripture. His knowledge of Scripture. Does he understand the point of the law? Does he understand the intent of the law? Does he understand the theology of the law? And then does he understand the point of the law? Now, Jesus has made himself out, as they will say, to be king. And that's important as they challenge him on the Scriptures, because in Deuteronomy 17, this is what it says about kings. We understand that they weren't supposed to multiply wives, they weren't supposed to multiply gold, and they weren't supposed to multiply horses. But the thing they were supposed to do, Deuteronomy chapter 17, I'll just read this quickly, verse 18, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, whatever king this is, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of the law approved by the Levitical priest, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So if Jesus is their king, then he has to know the law. If you want to discredit him, say, okay, he's not the king, then you have to show that he doesn't know the law. He disqualifies himself from being their teacher. He disqualifies himself from calling himself a prophet. And then he disqualifies himself from being their king. Jesus has to know the law. They question him on God's word three times to discredit him so that the crowds will turn away from him or the Roman government will kill him. And so here, Jesus is confronted, verses 15 to 22, with an application of the law showing whether he indeed is a teacher of the Jews. Not just a teacher, but the teacher. The greater Moses, the prophet prophesied of in the Old Testament. Is he the one? And they are challenging that. They are challenging that here. Well, the first approach, as we said, is in regard to paying taxes to foreign rulers, namely in this case to Rome. Once again, the offense is so egregious to people because in Deuteronomy 17, earlier in that, when it's describing the king, it made clear that the king that God gives has to be from among your brothers. He has to be a Jewish man. That is the only king that God gives. So the idea of a Roman king over them, a Roman government over them, was disgusting to them. And that is the tension that is here. And we understand as Christians, once again, as to borrow the words of a famous book, we are between two worlds, right? I mean, we are here on earth. We have a government here in whatever country we are in, whatever country we are part of. But yet our citizenship is in heaven. And so we ask the question, then how do we interact in this world while realizing that Jesus is our King? And that is the tension that we have. That is the tension that we must deal with and live with in a way that honors the Lord. And we know that Christians, even with dealing with taxes, every once in a while a report will come out, some news feed will come out about Christians who go to jail because they will not pay their taxes. And that is always interesting to find out why they didn't just read Matthew chapter 22 or Romans 13 and find out that there are clear directions to us on how to do these things. But that's the tension here. That is the tension here. But the overall picture here that while Jesus is going to answer that question, the thing we don't want to miss is indeed how he deals with their confrontation to him, how they try to set him up, and how he solves this particularly. So notice this. Notice how they set him up. Notice how they get to the question here. And it begins with what we could say their plan to get Jesus, the first plan at least. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. Then, obviously, on the same day, on this third day of Passover week where Jesus has been in the temple, he has been teaching. This is a long day, as we said from the beginning. He has been confronting them. They have been confronting him. He's in these conversations with people. He is in this teaching session with people in the temple. And it's under this that they now bring this to him. And with this, that they will try to cause him to fall. That is their goal. You see there in verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted. They called a council. They realized, okay, we can't put our hands on him. We can't pull him away. The crowd would hurt us if we tried to do so. So we need to come up with another plan. And that's why they took counsel together. That's why they're plotting, particularly, as it says there, how to entangle him in his words, how to get him to discredit himself, how to get him to condemn himself, much like he got them to do the same thing. In the parables, he would ask them, well, what do you think? And he gives them a scenario, and the scenario goes, and then he says, okay, now finish this off for me. And they do so. And then he says, oh, yeah, that's you. It's like, oh. And then a second time, okay, how about this one? And he gives the scenario, okay, now how should this end? And they finish it, yeah, well, that's you too. Oh, okay, maybe we don't want to play this game anymore. Well, they're going to try and do the same thing with Jesus here. Well, now we'll ask you the question and see if you can pass our test. And they would try to entangle him. That word entangle there is a word used for honey, for trying to entrap animals, to catch animals. They're trying to trap him in his own words, cause him to say something that would turn the crowds against him. And we know that in Jesus' trial, when we get towards the end of his life, or towards this week, even in his own trial, that will be the strategy. Get him to say something to discredit himself, and then we kind of use that to say, indeed, he should now be put to death based on that. But in this case, they're trying to entrap him in his words. And particularly, it will be in relation to the Roman government. Luke chapter 20, the same Luke's account of this account. It says thus, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor, the Roman governor, into the hands of Pilate. They are trying to get him to say something to make Rome angry, and in that case, they will indeed come and take him away. If he makes a treasonous statement against Rome, especially after, once again, this what had happened just maybe 25 or so years before, where someone else had led a revolt, and they had crucified those men back then and massacred them because of what they did. They said, okay, maybe that's our strategy. We'll make it sound like he's getting ready to do the same thing. He's getting ready to start some kind of revolt, and then we will turn him over into the hands of Rome and let them deal with him. So the plan is to set a trap. The plan is to set a trap. Notice verse 16, that the approach is flattery. The approach is flattery. The bait here, we could say, is that they butter him up, as they say. And notice there in verse 16, and they sent their disciples to him. And what did it just say in Luke? The men who look sincere, young guys, guys who were understudies of the Pharisees, maybe guys that Jesus hadn't dealt with before, so he didn't know from what perspective they were coming to him from. And so they're sending these men to Jesus that they can look like they're giving sincere intentions behind what they're going to ask him. But they don't come alone. They come along with the Herodians. And with the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians, you have people on different sides of the issue, but they're not really worried about the issue. They're worried about condemning Jesus. So you have disciples of the Pharisees that if Jesus says that you should give taxes to Caesar, they should say, okay, he's not with the Jewish people. They can get him on that regard. With the Herodians, those who were Roman sympathizers, that if he says you shouldn't give taxes to Caesar, then they can have him turned over to the governor and put to death. They try and trap him in a no-win situation between these two groups. It makes sense why they would have these two groups present. These two groups themselves didn't necessarily get along. Once again, the Pharisees would have thought, obviously, we should push back on this, on supporting Rome, on aligning with Rome. The Herodians, by name, were committed to following Rome and appeasing them and getting on their good side. So would he be seen as an agitator of Rome, or would he be seen as an agitator of the Jewish system? But he has to choose a side as far as they are concerned. But notice the flattery. Notice what they say to him. First of all, teacher. Teacher, what is he doing? He's teaching. And so they call him teacher. In the Gospel of Matthew, the word teacher, the title teacher for Jesus, is not used by his disciples, but only those who are outside the realm of his disciples. And so they're not wrong here, but they come with a somewhat respectful, okay, rabbi, teacher, the one we're going to follow, the one that we should listen to. We know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. I mean, that's like what everyone wants on their tombstone. I mean, that's it. You don't care about anyone's opinion. You are true and you speak God's word truthfully. They were, in actuality, describing him well, right? That is who Jesus is. Matter of fact, his character was such that they realized they would not catch him in sin. And so the only thing they could do is use his blamelessness against him to say something against the wrong people. And that's the kind of character we should have if we are put in a place to defend Christ. Well, that's a good place to be. But we shouldn't have to defend him against our livelihood or the way we are living, right? We shouldn't have to say, well, let me tell you what. Actually, well, that's not like Christ, but don't worry about that. That our lives should be such that we are blameless, as the Bible says, and we uphold a good character. But Jesus obviously had no sin, and they describe this. And particularly, the focus is on his teaching, but notice what they say here. They say that you are true. That's internal quality. What is Jesus? Jesus is true. He has integrity. He is sincere. He is honest. He is internally, he is transparent. He is not hypocritical. He is not wishy-washy. He is what he is. What you see is what you get. They don't have to question whether he is what he is presenting to them. You are true and teach the way of God truthfully. So his internal character of being true is expressed in his teaching, that he teaches the way of God truthfully. He is committed to accurately teaching God's word. Well, not only that, they're saying you do not care about anyone's opinion. Literally, it says it is not a concern to you about anyone. I like that way better. You don't care about anybody, right? And then the ESV, the way they say it is the point. You're not worried about what anybody thinks, right? And that's Jesus' ministry. Yeah, he's just, whatever he says is because it's true, because it's right. He didn't favor his teaching to anyone else. He wasn't a man pleaser. He didn't care what other people felt about it. The only thing he gave was the truth. And then notice the statement there, for you are not swayed by appearances. Or literally, you do not look unto people's faces. You're not worried about their approval or disapproval. You're not worried about their status, their power, their wealth, their influence. None of that matters to you, Jesus. His concern was only for faithfulness, and they knew that. They knew that. That's the bait. The bait is, let's use his character against him. Let's use his commitment to God's word against him. That is the bait. The plan is to entangle him in his words. The bait is his own character. That if we ask him a question, he has to answer. Because all he speaks is the truth. And if he doesn't answer, then he just shows us that he's unwilling to speak the truth all the time. He does care about appearances. So he has to hold to his character, and then they are sure that they're going to entrap him in this. The plan is to entrap him in his words. The bait is the flattery of his character. The trap is set. Verse 17, tell us then, what do you think? We've heard that before. We've heard that before back in Jesus' first parable, 21:28. What do you think? And once again, they're trying to turn the tables with him. Okay, you got us. Okay, it's our turn. You tell us what you think now. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's an interesting way to phrase that, isn't it? Because, maybe there's a third option, right? No, you got to choose. Pay or don't pay. There is no other choice. Are you with us or are you against us? Is it lawful? Not is it required by Rome? It was. But the question is it right before God? Is it right before God? You speak the truth of God? Okay, is this right before God? Are God's people to submit to the tax from Rome? And that's the question. This tax, the poll tax as it's called, is really based on the registration of the people. When they would call for a census, you would also pay this tax. You know, every adult Jew would have had to pay it. Every non-Roman would have had to pay it. And it was a way of showing tribute or that you are subjected to Roman rule. I mean, that was a big part of why they did this. a reminder that, no, we are over you. We are your masters. We are your government. You owe us your allegiance. And we remember they also had the temple tax, talked about in chapter 17, the temple tax that you would bring once a year. That was given to the temple. You had your customs tax, your sales tax as you go in and out of different regions. And then you had this tax that was only by non-Roman citizens. And as it says here, or we'll say in a couple of verses, it was just a denarius. A day's wages really wasn't an incredible amount of money unless you were particularly poor. But here are the two opinions. Do you pay or do you not? And that's their approach. The plan, we'll trap him in his words. The bait is his own character. And then the trap is the question on taxes. Do you give taxes to Caesar? Do you give taxes to a foreign government, to a foreign ruler who is not the Messiah, who is not God himself? So they ask him, what do you think? What do you think? You tell us. Do you fear the wrath of Rome? Do you cater to the crowds of the Jews? What do you do? Well, that's the question. That's the setup. And notice the answer, the solution to this that Jesus gives, which is where the focus is in this passage. Jesus is not caught off guard here. He is aware of their malice. Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? He understands. He's not ignorant of their scheme. He's not ignorant of the plan. This doesn't take omniscience to figure out, right? He looks and he sees disciples of the Pharisees. He sees Herodians. He knows they hate him. Oh, okay, I see what's happening here. And so he realizes, and what he confronts them with in those words in verse 18 is that they are really picking up where Satan left off. Why put me to the test? Pointing back to Matthew chapter 4. You hypocrites, you who put on a face of acting like you're sincere, acting like you're trying to learn, when in actuality they're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus is showing his superiority that he indeed can answer this. And notice how he answers this. Verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. Go give me a coin. They had one on them. Maybe the Herodians did. They're in the temple. People would have been exchanging money in the temple, Roman coins for the coins that they could use for the temple tax. And so one way or the other, they got the coin. Verse 20. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Now the denarius would have had the Caesar's face on it. I mean, you guys understand this. If you're from this country or if you have any money in this country, right, you see the queen's face on stuff. You're like, oh, it's her face. Doesn't mean her face can't be on it. I'm not saying that she's terrible for doing that. I'm just making the point that is a way, or at least it was a way then, of them showing their rulership by putting their face on coins. You go to the British Museum, you'll see a lot of these coins from different Roman rulers. And so that's what they had. On this coin would have been his face. Tiberius, the ruler at that time, would have had his face. And then the inscription around it, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. Right? They saw the Caesars as gods. And so you would have Caesar's face and this inscription that would have seeing Tiberius as God, or we could say the son of God, according to the inscription. On the back of it, it would have had an inscription that simply meant the chief priest or the chief highest priest. And so you can understand why this would have been blasphemy for Jews. I'm looking at this coin, and it has a man who it claims that he is the son of God. I turn it around, and it claims that he is the high priest. And that is blasphemy to Jews. This is an assault on the commandments, the first two commandments. No other God, no images of God. And so Jesus confronts them with that. They see the coin. We get it. There's no question there of what all that means. Is Caesar's image? Is Caesar's inscription? And so the answer is very simple. What do we do with this? How do you answer this question between God and government? Do I submit to God or do I submit to government? Do I pay taxes to government and does that offend God? Or do I not? And I know here, most of us, they just take our money, right? They don't even ask you. They don't even let us. In the States, you have to file taxes. Here, they say, give it to us, right? I wish they let, never mind. They don't give you that option, except for maybe if you're privately employed and things like that. But yet our attitude about it can be such that we do feel like the Pharisees. Why are they taking all my money? Why are they taking what doesn't belong to them? Or we may try to hide money that we get. Well, they won't tax this. I'll just keep this to myself and not report that I got this. And so Jesus is really, in the words here, we can say all this is confronted in his words. And his words are simple. It's Caesar's image, it's his inscription. So verse 21, they said Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. It's his image, it's his inscription. It's reached to where you live. You are under him. You're under his rule. Therefore, give it back to him. Now, their question was, is it lawful to pay or to give taxes? Jesus' response is the word render or give back. Right? They say, should we pay? Jesus says, pay back. Should we give? He says, give back. Right? It's his inscription. It's his face. Give him what's his. It isn't about giving to a deity. Jesus is not saying that the inscription is correct. It's just saying that's it's his words, it's his face, it's his money. Give it to him. Give it to him. Caesar rules over you. He has that power over you. He has a right to claim back money from you. And so taxes are a good thing according to Jesus. They're a right thing according to Jesus. It's something that's owed to them. Matter of fact, we know Romans 13, which is very clear on the issue of taxes and government and the purpose of government. But it just says there, therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. But because of this yoke, or because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So you give it to them. And the issue really about giving money to government and supporting the government in this way is really how much are you holding on to this world and to money? God put them in place, Romans 13 says, they are his ministers and the function that he has given them to uphold righteousness and punish evil. So we support that. Now the issue comes because we say, well, wait a minute, we don't always like what they do with our money, right? Sometimes they support things that we don't want them to support. And I mean, all you have to do is consider the context. Do you think Jesus approved of everything Rome did? Or Paul approved of everything that Rome did? Or Peter, 1 Peter 2, approved of all these things? Absolutely not. But that's their business, right? That's their business. And so those kind of things that we don't, in many ways, I guess I would say it this way, is that okay, whatever they require, we give it up. We give it up. We're not fans of socialism, but if we're in a socialist government and they take more than they should, then we give what they ask. And it's that simple. If that's the government we're in, then we submit to that rule. If you have the opportunity to get into the government and make a difference in that way, then go for it. But as Christians, we say whatever they require, that's what we give. And it's that simple. Because we look at the money and say, this is, what is it? It's money. We say, but I could have a better life, I could do this and that, but it doesn't matter. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give it up. But we also understand that not everything belongs to government. Certainly, in this case, the issue is taxes. And there are certain things like that that we know should be submitted to government. But not everything. And Jesus is making it clear that, okay, give to Caesar what's his. That's fine. But there's something overarching that needs to be kept in mind. And that is, and to God the things that are God's. To God the things that are God. And so the question then of this passage is, what is God's? Right? They're trying to trick Jesus. They're trying to entrap Jesus in his words. And Jesus is really confronting them and saying, well, yeah, I know you guys brought a question of taxes to me, but have you actually given God what belongs to him? Have you given him what belongs to him? What belongs to God? Well, back in the parable, the second parable that Jesus gave, verse 41, it speaks of the vineyard owner, that he will let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. And then verse 43, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. What belongs to Jesus? Our lives, righteous fruit. As we are image bearers of God, what belongs to him is us bearing fruit in keeping with true repentance. That we were created for his glory, therefore we give to God everything. Everything. That's the issue. And while we can get tied up in these other questions, the question is God receiving all of me? Is God receiving all of me? Or a part of me? Give to God what is his. I am made in his image. I am made for his glory. Then all of me is to go to reflect the glory of God. So they thought they were upholding God's honor by whichever side of this issue they stood. And Jesus deals with both sides. Give Caesar whatever is his and let that just give it. Don't worry about that. But the question you need to answer is, am I giving God what belongs to him? Is he getting the glory from my life that he should be getting? Is he being honored in my life the way he should be honored? Or am I like them, resisting the lordship of Christ and his authority over my life, and therefore dishonoring him, doing the much worse evil? That's the question. Out of all of this, they confront him about taxes. He confronts them about their submission to God and submitting to Christ. That's always the issue. So, the Bible answers the tension of God and government, particularly when it comes to taxes. We understand that. The allegiance to God does not mean rejection or resistance of something like taxes to government. Allegiance to God includes submission to government and taxes. We see that from Romans 13, that they are God's ministers. We pay our taxes. We support what they are doing. To the extent that they do it. Doesn't mean we always like what they do, but we give it to them and leave that into the hands of God to deal with their disobedience when they don't use what he has given them and the responsibility that he has given government with the resources. But we have to keep in mind that allegiance to God supersedes submission to government. And once again, Acts 4, Acts 5, or to obey God rather than man, we understand that. If they say, never preach the gospel again, we say, We'll just have to take whatever you're going to do to us. There's no question about that. We can't stop. Because to stop is to then not give to God the things that are God's. But I'll just say, last of all, at least on this, is that allegiance to God must be the focus over concerns of government. Allegiance to God must always be the focus, not the things of Caesar. And once again, they're asking about Caesar. He says, well, what about God? What about God? And always, am I giving God what is due him? That is always the question. And it's amazing how many things we can get tied down with in our personal lives, in the news. And we can find ourselves looking at these things, worrying about these things, wondering what we can do, how we can fight back, how we can counteract them, while our spiritual lives fall apart. We can follow the news 5-6 hours a day and then say, man, I haven't read my Bible. I haven't prayed. I don't have time for fellowship. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for that. While I concern myself with everything else in this world. Give God what is due him. And that is your full attention. Your full attention. And so you ask yourself, do I have that? Well, what did they do with this? Verse 22. When they heard it, they marveled. Well, that's good. It's good to be impressed with Jesus and his teaching. And they left him and went away. That's not so good. He says, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar. Give to God the things that are God. Oh, wow. You do have an answer for that. Oh, wow. That's impressive. Okay, let's go regroup and try again. And so once again, we're confronted with, okay, what do we do with the truth we hear? People can marvel at the Bible. People can be impressed with the Bible. People can think the Bible is a great moral code. You can have a Jordan Peterson view of the Bible. It helps me live better, right? It has good practical applications to it. And yet, leave Christ and go away. Once again, we still are confronted with Christ. We're still confronted with, we have to do something with him. Of all the questions that skeptics have, all the questions that they can ask of Christianity, as we've said many times, the question still comes down with, but who is Jesus Christ? And are you going to give to God the things that are God's, which is the submission of your life to his son and belief in him for salvation? That's what it always comes down to. This is what it always comes down to. And for these people, they would rather plot against Christ than to obey him. They would rather see their king killed than to submit to him. And to their own damnation. To their own damnation. Let's pray. Father, let that not be anyone in here that they would come as a skeptic, seeing how they can discredit the truth, but that they would come in submission, willing to accept the truth. With all of us, Lord, at times when we don't hear what we want to hear, Lord, please help us to never resist the truth, to never try to find a way out of it, but in every word, submit ourselves, knowing that when we submit ourselves to your word, we submit ourselves to the Lordship of Christ. We pray indeed, Lord, that this will be our lives, that we will give to God what is his and trust him with everything in our lives, not try to hold anything back for ourselves. Show us, Lord, if we are. If there are things we're not willing to give up, if there are things that we have been more concerned with, things that we have set aside that are of God for the things of this world, expose that in our hearts that we may run back and draw near to our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.